Greetings once again. In the worthy name of our Lord Jesus, grace to each one of you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, dear young people, for sharing your testimony of the work that God has done in your heart. And as you already know, salvation is but the beginning. God continues to work. Salvation is not a final end in itself. It's the beginning. So Jesus still saves. Amen? Hallelujah. Jesus still saves, even today. If you're here this morning and you have never entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ, you've never had your conscience cleared of sin, Jesus still saves. And he can do it this morning. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our gracious, loving Father, kind and good, true and faithful, we bow in your presence here this morning, and we thank you for the gift of salvation. We do thank you for sending Jesus Christ. Father, as we consider the cost to make salvation available to mankind, we thank you for not sparing anything, but making a full and complete salvation available to us through your Son, who suffered tremendously on our behalf. Thank you, Father, for bridging that gap once again, or making it possible for us now to be in a right relationship with you again. Thank you for each one that is in this room this morning that has responded to the call of salvation through Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would bless each one of us in our walk with you, that our relationship with you would grow more intimate as the days, the weeks, the months, and the years go by. I pray that especially for these young ones that gave testimony of your work of salvation in their lives this morning. Father, we pray this morning that all that name the name of Christ would be found faithful to you to the end. We thank you that you give us your Spirit, that Holy Spirit of promise. That Spirit of power that enables us to live victoriously, that enables us to continue in this relationship. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Thank you. Father, we thank you this morning for the freedom in this land to gather in this way. And we pray that your blessing would be upon us in this next hour as we consider just a small portion out of your word, your holy word. Bless it to us. Break it down for us. By your Spirit, Father, we pray, work it in our hearts as you would see fit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start off with a question. And I'm not expecting a verbal response, but I'm expecting that you'll respond in your own heart and mind. Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you this morning? That's a good question for us to think about. When you think of Jesus and who he is to you, is he your Lord and Savior this morning? Is he a very close friend of yours? Or is he some spiritual being that's far away, out in outer space somewhere? Who's Jesus to you this morning? The hard taskmaster? Impossible to please? Who is Jesus to you? For our text, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 8. Together, tell me the question I just asked you. Do it again. Okay, I want that question to be ingrained in our thoughts this morning as we go through the message. Who is Jesus to you? Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And thus far for now. So the title of the message this morning is exactly the question that I've already asked. Who is Jesus to you? You know, there are two major questions in life that we should have some clarity on for ourselves. Now, you might know someone, you may know many people who have a right answer to the question of who Jesus is to them. And they might be right in every which way. But what does that do for you? Are you with me? Makes a difference, doesn't it? If you know a lot of people who know who Jesus is to them and they have a right understanding of who Jesus is, praise God. I'm glad that you have all those friends. But more important than that is for you to be able to answer the question, who Jesus is to you. So there are two questions in life that we should have clarity on. One is, who is Jesus to you? And the second one is, who are you? Who is Jesus and who are you? Who am I? As you answer the question, who are you, it will reveal a lot about you. So as you ponder the question, even now, who am I? How you see yourself is revealed by who you say you are. It reveals your purpose. It reveals your relationship with God, if you have a relationship with God. It reveals how you see others. Who am I? As we consider the question as to who am I, who are you, our answer is oftentimes based on three influences that come our way. Three influences. We determine who we are by what the world tells us we are. That's one way to define ourselves. Secondly, we define ourselves by our sinful nature and what it tells us. I was heavily under that one. And I was trying to figure out who I was and was trying to find Jesus. My sinful nature, my experience with sin condemned me. It told me that I'm a nobody, I'm a condemned individual, I'm one that has no hope. That's what my sinful nature told me. I am so glad that this morning that's not how I'm defined. So we have three influences: what the world tells us, what our sinful nature tells us, and what God tells us. Now consider with me, the world will tell you who you are based on how they want you to fit into their mold. It's their way of nurturing you, shaping you, and molding you to fit its mold. Your sinful nature will define you by your sinful experience. And many times I find there is a couple of predominant sins that control that aspect. This is why so many people, you hear them say, "I was born that way." You ever heard people say that? "It's not my fault. I was born that way." They are correct in many ways. People are born with a sinful nature, and their nature will be bent towards sin. They are right in that. So when they say, "I was born that way," they're technically correct. This is why Jesus comes along and says, "You need to be born again." But we know that that phrase, that sentence, "I was born this way," is a way of excusing sin. Today, we have gays, we have lesbians, we have all kinds of other people practicing other sins that say, "I was born that way." As if that justifies their condition, their state. Thankfully, Jesus comes along and he acknowledges that we need help. He says, "You must be born again." Now, what does it mean to be born again? There might be someone here this morning who says, "I've heard that term, born again." I know it's not used in all Christian circles. More commonly, we just say saved. And I'm not picking on the word saved this morning, for if Christ saved us, we're saved. But the word born again indicates something that must happen if we're going to be saved. And so I like that term, born again, more than just saying saved. So what does it mean to be born again? To be born again means to be born from above. That's what the word born again means. We must be born from above. It means to be born for the second time. You know, at first, our first birth, we had a physical birth. That brought us into this world. The second birth, that birth from above, is a spiritual birth. God would have us discover our identity in Him. When we're asked, who am I? Who are you? God would have us go and find our identity in Him. That's the heart of God. Not in the world, and definitely also not by what our sinful nature would tell us. When someone is born again, when someone experiences the spiritual birth, that birth from above, you become a new creation. A second birth, a new creation, a new individual. We probably all know individuals who say and proclaim they got saved, but they're the same person. They're not born again. It's impossible. To be born again means to be a new creation, a new individual, born for the second time. When someone's born again, you're given a new heart. You're given a new nature. All things are passed away, and all things become new, as we can read in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That gives us our identity in Christ and all that he is. This is where eternal life and abundant life we begin to experience. This is where you truly discover who you are and who God meant you to be. It is the heart of God that each one of us finds our identity in Christ. And there's only one way for that to happen. The first man must die. He must die. He must be crucified and raised up a new person. I am thankful that we have seven souls here that shared testimony of them experiencing that. But you know, to truly be able to answer the first question, who am I or who are you, we must be able to answer who Jesus is. And the way we answer the question of who Jesus is, it determines our eternity, it determines our identity, it determines our purpose in life. How we answer the question reveals how we make decisions. What is and what is not important. It reveals how we use the resources that God gives us. It reveals why we do or don't do certain things. How you answer the question, who is Jesus, determines who and or what authority you are giving yourself to. So none of us can determine truly who we are until we discover who Christ is, really. So again, who is Jesus to you this morning? This is a question that Jesus confronted his disciples with, and we'll look at that. But today, this morning, Jesus is confronting us with that question. Who is Jesus to you? Who do you say that I am? So let's look at our text here. Here's Jesus with his disciples. They had left Galilee. We're going up to the villages near Caesarea Philippi. And as they're walking along the way, as they got closer to their destination, Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? He starts outside there. He starts asking them, what are you hearing out there in the public spaces? And they answered, John the Baptist. Some say Elias, others one of the prophets. I would have us note that this event right here, Mark chapter 8, places us right in the middle of the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is a testimony written to account, you know, to tell us, to reveal who Jesus is. At the very beginning there, in Mark chapter 1, Mark tells us what his intentions are in his writing. And if you want to, you can flip there. But it says there, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how Mark starts his writing. The beginning of the gospel. Now, the word gospel means good news, and it is good news. It is the best news. So Mark is saying this is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's who I am writing about. And for 8 chapters, Mark presents event after event, miracle after miracle, statement after statement, as evidence and proof that Jesus is the real Messiah. That Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus is God in the flesh, and that he is God among men. So the first half of Mark, if you pay attention as you read through it, the first half of Mark reveals that God, or that Christ, is real. The latter half of the Gospel of Mark demonstrates or reveals who he is, that he redeems, that he saves. From after this account, here on after, even in the chapter 8 here, Mark begins to emphasize the death of Christ. I think he feels like by now I have made my point. I have nothing else to write about to further reveal the reality of Christ being the Messiah. And then he starts pointing to the death of Christ. You know, he's moving toward Jerusalem. Talks about the betrayal. Talks about the, call it the whipping posts. The crown of thorns. The bloody cross. The mocking crowds. The guarded tomb. And finally, the resurrection. Mark leaves no question. He says plainly, if you believe what he writes, if you believe the gospel according to Mark and the other gospels, but I'm saying Mark because that's where we are this morning. He says, there's no question. He's real. And he redeems. He is the Messiah. So to help us understand and appreciate what is happening here in our text, I'd like to set the context with verse 27 of our text. It says, and Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. Now, if you pay close attention to the way Jesus did his earthly ministry, you'll find that Jesus was very strategic. Jesus was very intentional regarding everything that he did or said. You don't find Jesus doing something just for the sake of doing something. It has purpose. There's an intention there. You don't see him, you don't find him just blabbing for the sake of saying something. When he said something, he spoke with intention. There was a purpose. The account that we have here this morning before us is no different. So Jesus and his disciples had walked a good distance. By looking at the map and whatnot, looking at some of the history, approximately 40 kilometers. That's 25 miles for our American friends here. So that's quite a track for Jesus to be walking with his disciples. That is approximately from where Jaira Tools is in Ruthven to the city of Windsor. So much could have been conversated on that stretch as they walked. He waited until they were very near Caesarea Philippi before he asked the question regarding who he was. Why would Jesus do that? I'm reminded of a story Brother Leonard Gunther shared when we were at the Bible school in Manitoba regarding his now son-in-law coming to him and wanting to ask him about, you know, will you consent for me to see your daughter? His now son-in-law, Isaac, had already got his clearing from the other ministry, but left Leonard out because he was a father. He wanted to first get clearing elsewhere. And anyway, Isaac thinks it's time. It's time I approach Leonard. And, I don't know. Messaged him, text him or whatever, and says, hey, can we talk? And Leonard, you know, the business he's in and everything, causes him to travel to the dump from time to time. And he invited him, on whatever. I'm just going to say, Monday morning. Just meet me here Monday morning. I'm driving to the dump and we can talk. So Isaac had a little joke. He said he had to go to the dump to find his wife. But Leonard's approach was, they barely hit the road, and he says, so what's on your heart? He says, if there's something you want to talk about, you might as well get it out now. Why wait till we're almost back home? And then Jesus did it different. Why? I have a couple of thoughts. First, Caesarea Philippi was the place where Herod the Great had built a temple in honor of Caesar. His son Philip had made the temple more elaborate with an impressiveness that was known worldwide. Jesus knew this. You know, all that Philip there had done, making global news, was done to encourage the worship of Caesar as God and to demonstrate the power of the Roman Empire. Jesus knew that. But Jesus probably had questions whether his disciples really understood that. And so if they talked about it at mile one,
By the time they get to mile 25, some of that might have worn off. Some of the reality of what they would face there. So I think that's possibly one reason. It was a city of great power. But then secondly, Caesar Philippi was also a place of great idolatry. So in addition to worshiping Caesar, it had a great temple dedicated to the god by the name of Pan. Anyone ever heard of this god? Pan. It's said, history says, this god was half man and half goat. And he played the flute. Pan ruled the wild, shepherds and flocks, and the great outdoors. So Jesus, knowing all of this, I think he had reason for delaying his question. In addition to Pan, there was numerous other lesser gods and goddesses that were worshipped and prayed to. It was a very, very pagan environment and city. So it is in this place where Jesus asked the question, who do you say I am? Why would Jesus do that? Again, I think there's a couple of suggestions to consider. One, they needed to know who Jesus was in the context of all kinds of religions in that city. You know, it's bad for us to go from place to place in our geographical area. The confusion as to who Jesus is massive. There's a tremendous amount of confusion, even here. People have all kinds of ideas who Jesus is. Ideas that don't align with the written word of God. Caesarea Philippi was one massive, confused city about who Jesus was. So the disciples would have to answer this question in the midst of numerous worldviews and world religions. We all know that it's one thing to believe in Jesus when you're surrounded by others who love Jesus. It's another thing to believe in Jesus when you're surrounded by those who do not. And then it's another thing to believe in Jesus and follow him when you're surrounded by a bunch of people who profess to follow Jesus and are not. You know, when it comes to the Christian reality, it's not so much about believing Jesus in church. It's about believing Jesus out in the world. It's easy to believe God when you're worshiping God with others, but it's completely different when you're surrounded by non-believers. And I think Jesus knew this, and he was trying to bring about a reality in the hearts and the minds of the disciples. Who do they say I am? Who do you say that I am? Secondly, thinking of the location of Caesarea Philippi, I think it was again done with purpose to remind the disciples, this is a mission field. This is a mission field. Jesus wanted them to know who their audience would be. They're people that don't know. They're people that are confused. There are people that don't care. One day, you'll go there as an outreach. Prepare yourself. They needed to hear the good news. Again, today, you and I need to answer the question, who is Jesus to us in our context, where we find ourselves? Who is Jesus to you when you are the only believer at work? Who is Jesus to you when you feel like you're the only one of the few Christians in your local town? Go to the supermarket. And appears like there's not much light to be seen. Who's Jesus to us then? Who's Jesus? If there be anyone here, who is Jesus to you if your marriage is an unequal yoke? Where one is a believer and the other is not. Who is Jesus to you if you're the only one in your family that follows him? Who is Jesus to you in your context where you find yourself? So going back to our text here, verse 27, to get the conversation going, Mark says, and by the way, which means as they were walking, he asked his disciples saying, whom do men say that I am? The response was, and that's what I would like to look at here now, the response. And is there some significance and importance to the response, the different responses? So some say John the Baptist, some say Elias, and others, one of the prophets. Again, why did Jesus ask this question? I think Jesus was very jealous over the hearts of his disciples. And he wanted them to avoid confusion. So he wanted them to have some clarity. That's one reason. We do know that Jesus didn't ask the question, who do men say that I am, to get an understanding of the crowds, because Jesus already knew, right? Jesus already knew. So he didn't ask it for that reason. He was fully aware. I think, again, that Jesus asked this question to help his disciples to consider the majority opinions about who he is before he asked them a deeper question. This was like a springboard to the next question. That's why he says, or asked, why or who do people say I am? So three answers. First, some say John the Baptist. You know, in the first century, there was a strong belief in reincarnation. After Herod had killed John the Baptist in prison, there was a rumor that started going around. Now remember, reincarnation was a real practice that was strong. John the Baptist has been beheaded. The head was cut off. But a rumor starts going around that John the Baptist had returned in the form of Jesus. Who do men say that I am? John the Baptist. As of one risen from the dead. You know, the rumor was so strong that Herod himself believed it. Mark 6:14-16, I'll just quickly read those verses to us. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias, and others said that it is a prophet, or one of the prophets, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John. He was convinced. So somebody would directly have asked Herod, who is Jesus? He would have said, he doesn't exist. It's John the Baptist. It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. You know, we can't entirely blame the people for thinking that maybe it was John the Baptist. Think of the message that John the Baptist came on the scene with and the message that Jesus came on the scene with. They both preached repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So now when they've gotten rid of John the Baptist, but another man comes on the scene, Jesus, but they don't think, they don't know that. They have the same message, and they believe in this reincarnation. Put it together, you can't blame them, right? It makes somewhat sense. I mean, physically, I don't know if Jesus and John the Baptist would have looked so much alike, but hey, reincarnation, anything can happen. Secondly, the second answer that they give to Jesus, who do men say that I am? They said that some people were saying Jesus was Elijah. Why would some say, look at the life of Jesus, look at his ministry, and equate him with Elijah? Well, Jesus confronted sin and idolatry, as did Elijah. Jesus did miracles, and people had known of Elijah calling down fire from heaven. So some people thought Elijah had returned. Thirdly, the disciples made a very generic statement and said, others say that you are one of the prophets, or as one of the other prophets. If he isn't John the Baptist, if he isn't Elijah, well, then he's just one of the other prophets. You know, that statement also includes the possibility that Jesus was simply another prophet sent by God. Just add Jesus to the list of prophets. You know, you summarize the answer that the disciples had gathered from the public voices as to who Jesus was. It's like they said to Jesus, the general consensus about the crowds is that you are a prophet from God. You know, well-liked by many, respected by many. They see you as a good person who cares and has compassion for people and wants to help others live a life that pleases God. You know, the crowd saw Jesus as a good person for the most part, who did miracles, but they didn't see him as the Son of God. Huge difference. A good person, a good man, doesn't equate to the Son of God. God in the flesh, God incarnate, God with us. There's a few other views that we know that the public held regarding Jesus and who he was. In Mark 3:21, and when his friends, and when you look up that word friends, it could very likely include some of his brothers and sisters. When his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Okay, who do men say that I am? You're beside yourself. You're a lunatic. You're crazy. You're out of your mind. That's what some would have said. That's what some did say. That was Mark 3:21. Look at verse 22. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casts he out devils." So the religious leaders labeled him as one that was controlled by the devil himself. They were accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed. They were crediting the power by which he was doing miracles to being that of the powers of the devil. Jesus did not have an easy earthly ministry. "Who do men say that I am?" In Mark chapter 6, Jesus returns to his hometown where he grew up. Listen to what the people of his own hometown said. Reading verses 1 through 3. "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they were offended at him." Who did his own town folk say he was? Just an average Joe. You're just an average Joe. Nothing special. You're too normal and average to be anyone but a carpenter. Again, when we think of who is Jesus to many in the public, in our geographical area, not much has changed. Even in many churches, Jesus is not much more than just a good person. Just a good person. Did a lot of good things. Yeah, he was prophetic. Some think he's just crazy. A religious nut, if you will. A religious fanatic with a bit of a Messiah complex to it, a messianic. Others believe that he's normal. Today, in the last number of years, people say much worse things about him than just that. Not much has changed. If you look at the crowds, you consider the crowds that Jesus encountered in his ministry. There was a level of respect for Jesus, but not many believed in Jesus. Not many understood who he was. You know, as believers and followers of Jesus, we have to learn how to believe and follow Jesus in a world where the majority of the people do not hold to our beliefs. We're outnumbered by far. So let's look at the second question now. That's who they said Jesus was. Jesus now turns to the disciples and says, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answering and saith unto him, "Thou art the Christ." You know, after beginning with a more general question about the crowds, what the crowds thought he was or who he was, now Jesus focuses on the disciples and says, "Who do you say that I am?" Now, before we consider that question a little bit more, I'd like to just rewind a little bit and go back to the beginning of the chapter. Jesus had just miraculously fed 4,000 or over 4,000 people, if you look at the beginning of Mark chapter 8, with a small amount of bread and fish. This account says, I think, that they had 7 loaves. The Pharisees, they come along, and they were asking of Jesus a very specific sign from heaven. And it's almost like Jesus ignores them. He hears them, and he talks to his disciples, but he doesn't really address the Pharisees directly per se, partially ignoring them. You know, with that question and that desire to have a sign, Jesus tells his disciples, "Get in the boat." And they get in the boat and travel to the other side of the lake. And so while they're in the boat, Jesus gives a very firm warning to the disciples about the yeast of the Pharisees, the leaven of Pharisees, and the leaven of Sadducees is usually included. What kind of a leaven is it? It's a legalistic mindset. It's a non-spiritual mindset. And then he also warns them about the leaven of Herod, the Herodians. What's the leaven of the Herodians? Worldliness. That's what I'm going to call it. So when Jesus mentions yeast or leaven, the disciples, their minds start spinning. They realize there was no bread in the boat. And Mark says in Mark 8:16, it says, "And they began to reason or argue with each other about the bread." And then if you look at, and maybe we should do that, put your eyes on verse 17. Jesus rattles off a list of questions that confronts the disciples, that confronts their spiritual blindness, their spiritual deafness, their lack of understanding, and not connecting the dots between miracles and who he is and what he can do. So Mark 8, beginning verse 17. "And when Jesus knew it," so in verse 16 there, they reasoned among themselves or kind of argued. "Jesus knowing it, he saith unto them, Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? While I break the 5 loaves among 5,000, and how many baskets full of fragments took ye up?" And they said unto him, 12. So it's interesting that Jesus has taken their memory back to another miracle, not the one that he had just done here at the beginning of the chapter. He takes them back to the other one. He says, "Don't you remember? I mean, what did we do there? There was more people there than here. And how many baskets did we pick up?" Well, 12. "And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets of full of fragments took ye up?" And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that ye do not understand? I've been in, for a number of years, we were, as many of you know, we were in the classroom, we taught. And it's interesting that just sometimes some students just didn't get it. And it didn't matter how you did it, how often you did it, it just went over their heads. And I think Jesus felt that way with the disciples. And he asked them a lot of questions. At this point, the disciples' answer as to who Jesus was would not have been a whole lot different than the crowd's response. A little more insight and depth, perhaps, because they were living with Jesus, they were walking with Jesus, they heard him teach, they were able to ask questions. But they were still so far away from understanding who Jesus was, truly. You would ask them, is he a good master? Is he a good teacher? Yes, he is. They would have said yes to a lot of good questions, but they didn't understand who he was. They didn't understand Jesus to be the Son of God, God incarnate, God in the flesh. Then to help his disciples to grow and grasp the spiritual reality, Jesus gives them another object lesson in verse 23. And he takes the blind man. A man's been blind. I don't know how long he's been waiting. Jesus takes him by the hand and leads him out of the city. He's blind. Jesus is leading him. And we know the story. In the first attempt to restore his sight, not that Jesus failed, but he purposely, again, I think it was very strategic, very much intentional. First attempt to make the blind man see, he asks the man, what do you see? Can you see? Yeah, I see men as trees walking. I think that was Jesus' perception of the disciples and their understanding of who he was. They saw a bit, but it wasn't a clear understanding, a clear vision yet. And so Jesus does the second application. To restore the sight, and this man says, I have clear eyesight. Beautiful. You and I will not understand who Jesus is out of ourselves. Our natural self, we will not understand. We also need Jesus to give us sight. We need a revelation. And the very next thing Mark tells us about this conversation then between Jesus and his disciples, he says again, who do you say I am? To which Peter replied, you are the Christ. Mark only gives us, if you compare this with, at least with the Gospel of Matthew, Mark only gives us Peter's response in part. But Matthew gives us Peter's a more complete answer. Matthew 16:16, Matthew records Peter's answer as, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, which Mark does not record. Now watch closely. Jesus replied to Peter saying, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you. This answer that you just gave me, this did not come from a crowd out there. This did not come from your parents. This didn't come from any teaching you had. This, Jesus says, came from my Father, which is in heaven. It's like that second application to restore the blind man's sight. I see, Peter says. Yeah, I understand now. This is who you are. His answer at this point, their answer as the disciples, drastically changed from this point on. Somewhere along the way, between the rebuke in the boat and this moment, they saw Jesus differently. And this is what Jesus, I think, was trying to get them to understand and see. And don't get confused with what the crowd says. Now they saw that he was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now they saw with great clarity. So on behalf of the disciples, what did Peter declare about Jesus that is so significant? Let's consider his answer. First, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. That was and is a divine title. And they now saw it. Some translations use the title the Christ, while some use the title the Messiah. They're interchangeable. The word Christ or Messiah means the anointed one. So when Peter was responding to Jesus, who do you say that I am? He says, you're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the anointed one. Oh, how Jesus' heart must have rejoiced. Finally, they see it. To be an anointed one is to be chosen, set apart, and equipped by God for a specific mission. Consider to be anointed for a bit. In the Old Testament, people were anointed to be kings. Kings were anointed in order to rule and lead the people. Some were anointed as a priest. The priests represented the people to God and God to the people. Others were anointed prophets. Prophets conveyed or communicated God's truth, God's message to the people. And I would have us note, I found this very refreshing again. When they say you are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus is all three of those. He's all three. He is the king. He is the priest. He is the prophet. He's all three of those in one. The Christ. Anointed to rule and to lead God's people, right? King. Anointed as one to represent God to the people and the people to God. Priest. And anointed as one to deliver God's truth to the people, like a prophet. All three in one. And finally, the disciples seen it. He is the anointed one, the Christ. Second, they say, Peter's response was, you are the Son of the living God. Now, what does it mean to be the Son of God? What's the importance there? Well, in the Bible, Jesus is often called the Son of God, which means that he is God made manifest in human form. Son of God. John 1, verse 1 and verse and 14 says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Son of God, made flesh. It also means that Jesus is the Son of God because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. who is God. Son of man was used to signify a human being born of man. Son of God was a divine birth, born from above, born of God. And Jesus says to us, you also need to be born from above. So Peter was saying to Jesus, you are God in the flesh, you are God incarnate, you are God with us. No one was saying that, and no one was seeing it until now. And for us, until this truth is seen and understood, Jesus doesn't mean a whole lot. He might be a good man. Maybe a prophet. You know, we cannot enter into the kingdom of God without understanding this truth. 1 John 4 says, reading 13 through 15, hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Again, think of Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The heart of Mark was to present the good news, to reveal who Jesus was, that he was the Messiah. You can look at the very first verse of Mark and say, this is a summary of the entire book. That is a summary verse of the entire Gospel of Mark. As believers today, we're not just following a good man, a good prophet, or someone who was sent by God to do miracles and help people. We are following the one and only Messiah. We are following God incarnate. We are following the Son of God. We are following Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Now notice, Mark tells us something very strange in verse 30 of Mark 8. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Why? Why would Jesus say that? You know, at this point, I can't help but think that the disciples are excited. They can probably hardly stay seated because of the revelation that they have of who Christ really is. They had a new appreciation for Jesus. I think there was a greater jealousy over Jesus now. We see that when Jesus tells the disciples how he's going to be betrayed and crucified. I mean, there was something burning within them. And so here he is, here they are. They have this great revelation now of who Jesus is that no one out in the crowd has. And Jesus says, don't tell anybody about me. Why? Well, I think there's two reasons. One was a political reason, perhaps. It would raise false hopes among the people who were expecting an earthly Messiah who would fulfill their political hopes. You know, most people were looking for a Messiah to deliver them from the Roman Empire. And Jesus says, we're not ready for that. Secondly, I think it was a practical reason. The disciples were yet not qualified to proclaim the whole truth concerning him as the Messiah. The disciples now saw who Jesus was more clearly, but they did not yet understand how Jesus would fulfill his mission as the Messiah. His mission could not be correctly understood without the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension, and they had not happened yet. So Jesus wanted them to wait. I throw that out there as just some thoughts. Jesus knew his work wasn't finished yet. And as a result, the gospel message was still incomplete. And we could read a passage out of 1 Corinthians, which we won't do. But just to put it plainly, if the disciples would have gotten out of the boat, out of the city, and started sharing this new revelation as to who Jesus was, it would have simply have been premature. One, as we read in Acts chapter 1, only after they were empowered by the Holy Spirit did Jesus say they would go out and be witnesses. That hadn't happened yet. So, to demonstrate that this was perhaps one of the primary motivation behind his warning, Jesus then immediately begins to discuss the events of his death and resurrection. It says there in verse 31, and he began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Today, you and I, we have the complete story. Jesus died on the cross. He resurrected the third day. He ascended to the Father. We know he's seated on the right hand of the throne of God. Today, we should be able to say who Jesus is. But until we experience Jesus, we can't really say it, because we don't see it. We haven't experienced it. We can say what others are saying, and it might be right, but in our heart, it doesn't make sense. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who is Jesus to you? Our answer determines our eternal destiny. All of eternity is determined by who Jesus is. Who is Jesus to you? God add his blessing. Brother Pete, you ought to lead in a song, and then you can also close the service.
Let's turn to 190 in our Hymns of the Church.